We're out of the book of Luke again. Got back in my office on Wednesday from vacation, and a short week that week, this last week. So back into the book of Matthew just for one more Sunday, and just felt led to go this particular direction and trust the Lord will use that in all of our hearts today. Matthew 15, 1 through 9. Before we actually open up the Word of God, I want to thank Mike for preaching last week under difficult circumstances, I understand. The summary of Mike's preaching was it was lights out. But in reality, can you imagine that? I think it was his third or fourth time to preach here at the church, and the lights go out while you're preaching. I've been preaching for a long, long time. That's never happened to me. But I do have a flashlight in the pulpit today, just in case. And I do, seriously. I've always wondered about that, because I know that there's no light, you know, coming in here. And I heard Jared said, go ahead and keep preaching, and he did. And there was a good response, and just really thankful. All the joking aside, I'm really thankful for Mike. He is a blessing to our body of believers, and we're very, very thankful for him. And just thankful for the Lord using him that way. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." My response would have been, big deal. But the Lord goes on here, and he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother.' And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother." That's what they say in that circumstance, which I'll explain. "By this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Let's pray together, please. Lord God Almighty, our desire today is to continue to worship you from the heart, engaged with our hearts, looking upward and outward, looking upward to you as you are on your holy throne, looking outward to others, loving them, caring for them. And I pray that you will enable me to deal with this text in a way that worships you and honors you. That I could be a clear voice, a loving voice, a bold voice in addressing things, Lord, that are difficult, especially for some that will be listening today. But Lord, I pray that you would sanctify believers and save people that may be religious but are not right in their hearts with you. Enable me through the work and direction and of the Holy Spirit to be sensitive to his promptings and say exactly what you want me to say today, Lord. Nothing more, nothing less. May it be pleasing to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much. One of the supreme statements of God's will is expressed in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, where it says, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now many of us have heard that command many times, especially those who have been raised in the Christian environment. However, many Christians do not fully understand what this command actually means. Now obviously, this command prohibits profanity or vulgarity in which the Lord's name is used. That we don't use His name in a vain way, as a byword. It also prohibits flippant, irreverent use of His name. But more than those obvious things, it also forbids any use of God's name that is superficial, indifferent, insincere, or even hypocritical. For you see, the concept of name, taking the Lord's name in vain, when we're talking about His name, involves His character, His being, His nature, His essence, and who He is as Lord God Almighty. Meaning, we are not to treat the fullness of God's character in a vain, irreverent, disrespectful, or insincere manner. Thus, the command of Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, is not limited to cursing. That's bad. But involves any empty, vain, fruitless, hypocritical worship of God Himself. In light of that, it has been said that God's name is taken in vain more often in the church than outside of it. Now think about that for a moment. And yes, it is rather shocking, but I believe it is true. For in reality, many people come to church and offer empty worship with needless repetition, empty praise, thoughtless singing, indifferent prayers, and no response to God's Word. Some people come to church out of soothing their conscience. And when they get here, they're bored, want to rest, even sleep, and only talk to others when they're spoken to, and can't wait to get out of here and just go through the motions as they're here in their so-called worship. And that kind of worship is condemned in Scripture, for it's not worship. It's taking God's name in vain. Well, many of the Jews in Jesus' day were worshiping God in vain. In fact, in verse 9 of our text, Jesus said to the Pharisees and scribes He had confronted, "In what? In vain do they worship Me." Now, how were they worshiping God in vain? Well, their worship was heartless, cold, and they invalidated the Word of God for the sake of their tradition. They had form, but no faith. They had ritual and religion, but no relationship. They had the externals down pat with no internal heart response. And in essence, they were a bunch of phonies. Jesus calls them hypocrites. They were false worshipers, worshiping God in vain. Because of that, I titled the sermon today, Vain Worship. For in our passage of study, Jesus confronts the Jewish religious system of His day head on, showing above all the emptiness and worthlessness of its worship. To help crystallize our understanding of this, we'll look at three things today. Number one, the confrontation by the Pharisees and scribes of Jesus, verses 1 and 2. Number two, the condemnation of the Pharisees and scribes by Jesus, verses 3 through 6. And number three, the commentary that Jesus gives of their hypocrisy from Isaiah 29:13, going back to an Old Testament reference in verses 7 through 9. And without any further introduction, look at verse 1 of Matthew 15, please, where we'll start to see our first point today, the confrontation. Interesting. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said. Now the word then, in verse 1, to begin with, literally means at that time, and refers to an indefinite period of time. To put it another way, the word then is not intended to show sequence, as much as it is a general indication of continuation of the growing conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders, that something is building here, then. In fact, William Hendrickson states in his commentary on Matthew, and I quote, "It is evident that the opposition against Jesus is increasing in intensity," end quote. And the opposition by the religious establishment in Palestine will continue to increase as chronologically, according to John 6:4, we know that it was Passover season, the third of Jesus' ministry, a year before his final celebration of it with the disciples in the upper room, and then his crucifixion. So it's all starting to come to a head. Jesus is on a head-on collision with the religious leaders in Israel, with the Pharisees and scribes. Now, with that said, understand that these Pharisees and scribes, spoken of in verse 1, were not local religious leaders in Judaism, but were from where? Look back at verse 1. Where were they from? These Pharisees and scribes were from Jerusalem, the headquarters. And apparently these religionists have come to Galilee, at least 60 miles, for the very purpose of challenging Jesus. And Matthew specifically states that they came to Jesus, the reason being Jesus' reputation had grown to the point of creating insecurity and fear in those whom he challenged. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Matthew, suggests that the local religious leadership had invited these Jerusalem dignitaries to help them refute the teaching of Jesus. For you see, he was still popular with the multitudes at this time. What were they doing then? In essence, they were bringing in the big guns, the heavyweights, the high-powered guys, and they come in confronting Jesus with a question. And that question is found in verse 2. Look at verse 2 with me, please. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, these visiting religious big guns did not try to hide the fact that Christ's disciples' offense was against the tradition of the elders, rather than God's law or God's word. For in their minds, the tradition of the elders was superior to Scripture. It was superior to Scripture in the sense that it was the only reliable interpretation of God's Word. Which means what? Which equals tradition over Scripture. Tradition equal to Scripture. Or tradition to interpret Scripture. And just as Roman Catholics looked at church dogma to discover what Scripture really means, most Jews of Jesus' day looked to the tradition of the elders. And in case you think I'm just picking on Roman Catholics, in much the same way, many Protestants give more authority to the pronouncements of their denomination than to the Bible. Tradition and the edicts of councils then become more authoritative than Scripture. And whenever religion adds to Scripture, there will be gigantic problems. For only Scripture, sola scriptura, is the final authority for belief and practice in the Christian faith. That's where we get our beliefs from. Not from the tradition of men, not from councils, not from me, not from other elders, not from any other authority. The authority comes from the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Mature, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. The Word of God has to be the final authority. The Bible, the book that God authored and used men to write down exactly what He wanted them to write under inspiration and in scripturalization, where they were led and directed to write down exactly what God wanted them to write down. That's why the psalmist would say in Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect. Pretty strong statement, huh? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is wise, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And in keeping of them, there is great reward. Keeping of the Scriptures. So, we believe in the absolute sufficiency of Scripture. That's why preaching and teaching must be text-driven from the Word of God. That's the authority. What did Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 4? Familiar text. Preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, encourage with long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come, and we're living in those days, when they will turn away from their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. They'll turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, Paul tells Timothy, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry. Timothy, preach the Word of God. Now the scribes and Pharisees had exalted their tradition above the authority of the Word of God, as we'll see in Christ's condemnation coming up. But at this point, it would be appropriate to ask a question. What was the tradition of the elders? Well, the elders were the great rabbis of the past, whose oral teachings had come to be viewed almost equal and in some senses above the law of God, the Word of God itself. Now, these teachings were detailed explanations of rules of conduct. Let me illustrate. The law of God would give a command like, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But then the oral traditions passed on by the rabbis would list specific rules to fulfill this commandment. The do's and don'ts of keeping the Sabbath holy. Their interpretations. And some of these rules were so fanatical that only the most committed would practice them, thus creating a hierarchy of spirituality in which the Pharisees reveled, because they were the super spiritual ones. And by Jesus' day, the distinction between Scripture and the traditions based on interpretations of Scripture gradually became less and less distinct. And before long, tradition was more familiar and more revered than God's Word. Now, understanding that helps us to see that in the thinking of the Pharisees and scribes, the disciples of Jesus were sinning, transgressing, breaking, overstepping, setting aside the tradition of the elders. Now, specifically, what were they not doing? Well, they did not wash their hands before they ate. The last part of verse 2. And understand, hygiene, germs, and cleanliness was not their concern here. But ceremonial washing, a certain kind of washing of the hands that made a Jewish person ceremonially clean before eating. This ceremonial washing cleansed a person from any defilement, and specifically in two areas from their tradition. Number one, if a Jew had touched a Gentile that day, he was defiled. And there was a prescribed ceremony for removal of that defilement, a washing that they would have to do because they touched a Gentile pagan dog. Number two, from their point of view. Number two, some of the rabbis taught there was a demon called Shibta that dwelt on people's hands while they slept. And if they did not go through the ceremonial washings to eliminate him, he would be passed on to their food and into their bodies. In light of that, Jewish scholar Alfred Edersheim reports that the Jews had elaborate processes for washing fingers and hands to be ceremonially cleansed from these two things. And yes, in the Old Testament, the priests of God had to wash their garments before they could come to God and wash themselves before they could carry out any rites of the priesthood in Leviticus 15, 16, and 17. But nowhere in Scripture does God ever say anything about rinsing hands in a ceremonial way to eliminate Gentile influence or a demon called Shibta. But that had become Jewish tradition. And they made that what? Law. Here the Pharisees were judging Jesus' disciples for not obeying their tradition. And that's what they confronted Jesus with. Which leads to our second point today, the condemnation by Jesus of them in response to what they had to say. Look at Matthew 15:3, if you would with me, please. And he answered and said to them, Jesus, is who we're talking about here, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Now, Jesus' response was probably shocking and offensive to his attackers. And he doesn't answer their question, but gives them one that had to cut to the core of their pride and egos. Jesus communicated that the Pharisees and scribes had transgressed, violated, broken the commandment of God for the sake of their tradition. And with that statement, Jesus indicated that the only thing of importance was Scripture, not tradition. That's why Jesus said earlier in Matthew 4:4, but he answered and said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What do we live by? The words of God that are contained in the book called the Bible, which means the book, 66 books. That's the word of God, the Scriptures. Jesus would say in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. And beloved, as we go back to Matthew 15:3, Jesus is teaching that Scripture is the only thing, please understand this, that is binding. Scripture is the only thing that is binding. Jesus pulled the scribes and Pharisees from behind the skirts of the elders' traditions and showed them they were the responsible parties. For remember, they said to him, why do you break our traditions? And they gave him an illustration of ceremonial washing. Then Jesus said to them, why do you break the commands of God by your traditions? Then he gave them an illustration beginning in verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me, please. And you have to understand the context here, or this is not going to make sense. For God said, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. Now the illustration of the commandment that they broke had to do with the fifth commandment in this illustration, found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, which says, honor your father and mother. And a consequence of not keeping this commandment, which was so important to family life, which was so important to Jewish life in general, was that the penalty for breaking that command of not honoring your father and mother by speaking evil against them was the death penalty. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 17. And honoring father and mother means to place value upon them, to revere, to show the value of them, to love and help and meet their needs. And God, by this command, was emphasizing the divine attitude towards parents and family structure and exalting the institution of the family. But many Jews And here's where we'll start to come into the play. Built a loophole around the commandment by a tradition they came up with, so they could get around keeping this command, this very, very important commandment. Look at verse 5, please. But you say, the Pharisees, the scribes, and their tradition, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. Now Jesus begins in verse 5 by making the statement, but you say. In contrast, please understand this, to what God says. To show them how they had violated the commandment of God by their tradition. And we have that even in the Sermon on the Mount. It has been said, but I say unto you. It has been said, when Jesus would communicate that in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he was talking about the tradition of the elders, what they were teaching. But I say unto you, would take them back to the authority of the Word of God, the Scriptures. It has been said, okay, that's what you're teaching, but I say unto you, and this is authoritative, the Word of God. And here's what they did rather than helping a parent, going back to this commandment talked about here, that had a physical need. And that may sound strange, for today it's normally the other way around, parents helping their children. But remember, in that day, things were much different than they are today. Older parents did not have Social Security, 401ks, pension plans from companies they retired from, and homes that sometimes were paid for. So many of them, the parents, had great financial need as they got older. So they go to their children and they ask for help. Or ask for a possession that they had several of or in abundance. But the child doesn't want to help. Either by greed or past bitterness and hurt or love of money, they do not want to honor or help their parents. But they have a command. So how do they sidestep God's command? How do they get around that and still look spiritual? Well, they come up with a loophole practice, and this practice was called Corban, C-O-R-B-A-N, which literally means offering or a gift offered to God. And this was really slick on their parts. For if a person didn't want to help meet a specific physical need of their parents, a child, they could take that object or that money that the parent wanted and dedicate it to God's use by saying Corban over it. So they take the money, they take the object that the parents need, and they pronounce Corban over it. Then it was dedicated to God. And when this happened, the money or object would be reserved for sacred use and withdrawn by use by anyone else, including the parents. But, the benefits could be used by the child, much like an irrevocable trust works today. The one who has possession could use an article given to God indefinitely, but could not transfer it to anyone else, like their parents. We're even told that some people would even use this loophole to keep from paying debts. Well, I can't pay my debt, for this money or object has been dedicated to God, Corban. And Mark's parallel passage, which Jared read to you today, of the account that we're looking at, the parallel account in Matthew 15, makes this even clearer, and hopefully it'll start to come together here. Mark says in Mark 7, 11, and 12, but you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is Corban, that is to say, given to God, that's what Corban means, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. Now, doesn't that sound spiritual? Mom and Dad, I can't help you. What you want or need has been dedicated to God. I want to, but I just can't help you. I'm serving God first, and I put God in his rightful place. And I've dedicated these things you need to God. So, Mom and Dad, I can't help you. Now, they could use those things, as long as they were in their own possession. I'm talking about the children, but they couldn't use those things to help their parents. Well, all along, it just served their selfish interests. They're invalidating the command to honor your father and mother. This is the idea here. Jesus uses an illustration from their day-to-day life to communicate to them how they invalidated the Word of God, how they put their tradition over the authority of the Word of God by saying Corbin over it. Again, all along, just serves selfish interest. Look at verse 6, please. And here's where, if you take Scripture out of context, you get all messed up. Because you could take the first sentence of verse 6 and say, you know what, the Bible contradicts itself. Because the Bible says in the Old Testament, honor your father and mother. But just take the sentence here. He is not to honor his father or his mother. Stop right there. Contradiction in the Bible. He is not to honor his father or his mother. Exception clause. Well, actually, that's what the Jews were doing. They were giving an exception clause here. That's what they're saying. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this, Jesus said, you invalidated the Word of God for the sake of your what? Your tradition. Now, when Jewish children said Corban over certain possessions and money, the Pharisees and scribes were teaching people that they had then made a vow to God, a promise to God, a special promise to God in their dedication of the thing or object and saying Corban over it. And Numbers 30, verse 2, said they would have to keep their vow. And Ecclesiastes 5, 4, and 5 says, you're a fool if you don't keep your vow. When you vow a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it thou shouldest vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Now, with the vow idea in mind, promising this quote to God from the Jewish perspective, verse 6a starts to make sense. Mom and Dad, it would be wrong to honor you with these things, for I have made a vow to God. I dedicated these things to God. Now they were forbidden in helping Mom and Dad because they would have to break their vow. So then, verse 6a, he is not to honor his father or mother in that circumstance, is the idea. This is what the Pharisees and scribes would say because they had made a vow. He is not to honor his father or mother in this case, in Corban, in this dedication of this particular thing to God. But notice, if you would, Christ's assessment of their selfish, self-righteous tradition. You have, in your tradition, invalidated the Word of God, the truth of God's Word. And that is what? Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And the Greek word for invalidated in the New American Standard, which I'm preaching from, and nullify in the NIV, and made of no effect in the King James and New King James Version, and made void in the ESV, literally means to render void, to deprive of force and authority, to disannul. And beloved, that's what their tradition did. It nullified, it invalidated, it rendered void the Word of God. Jesus said, you have rendered void the Word of God and deprived it of its force and of its authority. Beloved, Jesus condemned the scribes and Pharisees for exalting tradition over Scripture. And he will give a commentary of what they really are in verses 7 through 9, which is a stinging indictment. Look at verse 7, please. We'll start to see our last point today, the commentary. What does he call them? You hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you. Isaiah the prophet in the Old Testament. Now Jesus blasted these self-righteous leaders with the word hypocrites. You hypocrites. And this term is used 20 times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 15 in Matthew, and applied most directly to the scribes and Pharisees by Jesus himself. And this particular Greek word comes from Greek drama, referring to one who played a part, a pretender, an actor. And the scribes and Pharisees were hiding behind the mask of actors, trying to be spiritual, when in reality they were not. In fact, they were dead spiritually. Jesus then linked these hypocrites to hypocrites talked about in Isaiah, the prophets say, in Isaiah 29:13. And in verse 8, Jesus basically quotes Isaiah 29:13 and makes application of it to his day. Look at verse 8, please. And this is what Isaiah said. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Now, what Isaiah said about Jews in his day is applied to religious Jews in Jesus' day. And their religion is all talk and no walk. It's all show and no go. It's acting, it's religion with no relationship. And people in their pride like to be religious and thought of as people who are godly or holy. Oh, look at me! But externals and talk and tradition require no integrity of heart. They're easily substituted for true worship and obedience. Crank it out in the flesh and then have pride about it. And that is why ritual, ceremony, and other religious traditions are more likely to take worshipers further from God than bring them closer to God. And in essence, verse 8 identifies the factor that earned the name hypocrite. They offered God honor with their lips, verbally, but did not honor Him in their hearts, the internal, essential quality of one's being, the heart. Their hearts were far from God. And as a result of that, their worship was vain. Look at verse 9, our last verse for today, please. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines, as truth, the precepts of men, which reminds us there is no worship in false religion. None. Zero. Zip. In verse 9, Jesus goes even further to condemn and expose the Pharisees and scribes' hypocrisy. For despite all of their ceremony, all of their religious words, all of their pious attitudes, their worship was vain, it was fruitless, it was worthless, it was of no avail. Their worship had no substance, but only empty ritual, going through the motions, praying in vain repetitions. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:7, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. And they repeat things over and over and over and over again. It's mindless. It's heartless. But they think by doing that, they're forgiven of their sins. And beloved, true worship requires spiritual communing with God. It requires intimacy through the truth of God's Word. And to ascribe glory to God and to honor His holy name, true worship requires action in accordance with God's Word, His truth. For Jesus said in John 4:24, and He's speaking to the Samaritan woman in the context of John 4, God is a spirit, but they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in what? Truth. The problem was in that day, Samaritan worship was a lot of spirit and no truth. They were very emotional. They were engaged. Their hearts were engaged, but truth was not governing their worship. And when you have that kind of worship, anything goes. Like what we see sometimes in charismatic worship today, where people are doing cartwheels in the aisle and hanging from the chandeliers, etc., 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 where there's all this spirit but no truth. Now, in contrast to that, in Jewish worship, there was a lot of truth, but no spirit. I mean, oh, they had some truth involved in what they were doing, but there was no heart. There was no spirit in their worship. They were just going through the motions. So we must worship in spirit and truth, with our heads and our hearts. And that capacity starts at conversion. For unsaved, unforgiven, unredeemed people cannot worship or please God. We have to worship God, controlled by His truth, led by His truth, but in spirit with the heart, engaged. And then notice at the end of verse 9, we have the means by which these religionists worship God in vain. It was by teaching human precepts as being equal to God's Word. Edicts from bishops and religious councils and supposed prophets. putting our opinions, our preferences, and our traditions on the same level as the Word of God. And that equals vain worship and taking God's name in vain, where we started today. That certainly expands in our minds and our hearts, hopefully, what it means to take God's name in vain. It's not only to be vulgar and to use the Lord's name as a byword, as a swear word, but in reality, what? Realizing His name involves His character and being. It's not engaging with the one who we're to be thinking about, ascribing glory to, going through the motions. You know, that's why it's so important, brothers and sisters, that we prepare our hearts for worship. You know, in all of our lives, there are things tomorrow that we have to do, things this afternoon we have to do, and there are all these things pulling on us all the time, good things. But the reality is, as we gather for corporate worship as a body of believers in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we come together, we need to be prepared. Our hearts need to be prepared. They need to be engaged. Whether Mike is preaching or Jared is preaching or I'm preaching or Greg or Bruce or whomever, we need to be engaged in the Word of God. When we're singing those words up there, we need to be thinking about them, even praying them, communing with the Lord in prayer. As we give to the Lord, we should imagine ourselves jumping in the offering plate, giving ourselves to the Lord. Engage in everything we do. And we come to worship. We don't come just for self. We should never walk away and say, well, you know, I didn't get a whole lot out of that. No, you have to come to give. And we need to come caring for others, speaking to other brothers and sisters. It's not all about you. It's about others. It's about the Lord God Almighty, that we're engaged in this time as we come together, that we're thinking, that our hearts are a part of what we're doing. And that takes preparation, because there are all these things that are what pulling on us all the time with all the different circumstances in our lives that we're going through. Very important that we keep that in mind. As I wrap up things today, let me say, the only heart that can worship God in spirit and in truth is the heart that belongs to Christ, that He is Lord over. And the only heart that belongs to Him is the heart cleansed from sin and made righteous by Christ. Why? Because Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only God Almighty can. And in essence, we need a heart transplant through salvation, that we can have a new heart that's capable, that has the capacity, the wherewithal to worship. We must be forgiven of our sins. For outside of Christ, our hearts are filled with the darkness of sin. And Paul says to the Roman believers in Romans 6:17, the God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but now you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that form of teaching which was delivered to you. And folks, the first step to true worship from vain worship is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. This church can't save you. No church can save you. Salvation comes from no one else, as we sang about today, but Jesus Christ. One of Dave's songs. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. If we confess Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised from the dead, you'll be saved. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord for salvation shall be saved. And if you've ever truly believed with the heart, which means coming to Christ in repentance and faith, truly believing in the heart, I would call you to the Savior today. Don't trust in this church as far as taking you to heaven, or any church. Don't trust in religion, trust in relationship with Jesus Christ alone. Last of all, believer, an application for you. A couple of questions for you. Number one, do you worship God in vain? Mechanically, mindlessly, and without obedience to His Word? Have you been engaged today in singing, giving, listening, encouraging others? Have you been engaged that way? Have you put your traditions on par with the Word? What is your final authority? Man's edicts? what man has written down or what God says in His Word. I want to remind you again, that has to be our final authority. That's why sola scriptura is so important. Only Scripture. Only Scripture. Only Scripture. Not what I think, what you think, what our opinion is. What God has to say is the final authority. It better be the Word of God as our authority, or we will be involved in vain worship, taking God's name in vain.